First of all, I want to say good morning, beloved brothers and sisters. And the next thing, I must say that you might notice a number of strange things amongst us. One of the strange things is that all those who come up here have a new another strange thing, perhaps, is that we have as our theme, Thy Kingdom Come, yet our reading is in the book of Galatians. And when the brethren, we could think of Peter, we could think of Matthew, and especially chapter 13 of Matthew, and so many other scriptures to complement the theme. But when a group of brethren who came together to pray and to plan the conference, in doing the oversight and working among the assemblies and the young people, the brethren discerned a need to discuss some of the things that are taken up
in the book
of Galatians. And so the book of Galatians was chosen. Another strange thing, perhaps, is that we're not going to read from chapter 1 of Galatians. We are going to pick up from chapter 3. But I want to just make a few remarks in chapter 1 and perhaps in chapter 2, and that will just a few minutes. In verse 1 of Galatians, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me and the churches of Galatia. And here, at this point, there were many, as we also see in Corinth, where there were those who were saying, Paul was not an apostle. We have where the apostle himself made a statement that he is not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. Although in another place he said less than the least of the apostles, and that he is not worthy to be called an apostle. But to the Corinthians he said, am I not an apostle? It's chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Have I not seen the Lord? And so on. So that the Apostle Paul, we know that he has seen the Lord in the way of Damascus, and that the Lord has sent him forth, and that he is recognized as an apostle, and as he has said, perhaps the chiefest. And they were questioning his authority. And so he started out right from verse 1 to say his authority is not of men, neither by man. They say he did not get it from Peter and James and the rest of them in Jerusalem, and he said, yes, you're correct. I did not get any authority from them. I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. But not only so, the doctrine that was being preached, as we have in Acts chapter 15, and as we go into this study, we'll no doubt we refer to Acts chapter 15 and the book of Romans from time to time in this study. But here he's saying that not only me, but he says all the brethren with me. So that there are those who went out, we are told in chapter 15 of Acts, and taught the brethren, saying that except ye be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. And those false teachers went throughout everywhere saying those things, and it is not dead. It is still around today. For these reasons, the Apostle Paul picked up his pen. I personally believe that he wrote the book of Galatians with his own hands. And because the matter was urgent, and we know that what was happening at Corinth was urgent. Indeed, there was moral matters, moral condition there, but and also doctrinal. But here was actually undermining the very foundation of Christianity. And so he found out that there is no human authorization that he got, that he went up to Jerusalem, and some 3 years after, in verse 18, and to see Peter, to make his acquaintance with Peter, he spent practically 2 weeks, 50 days with him there. And others of the apostles saw him none, but James, the Lord's brother. So he did not go to get some authorization, just to make his acquaintance with Peter. And then when they did that, he was not, Judah was the seat of the disagreement and the where the false doctrine was coming from. And the saints in Judea, what they did, they glorified God as they heard that he was preaching in verse 24 of our chapter. They glorified God. But he referred to that which was done as another gospel, yet he says not another, because it did not bring good news. It is no good news to be under the law. And so it is saying it's not another. And here he's saying also that one must not expect any fresh revelation from that which is given, for he says in verses 7 and 8 that though we are an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel, then that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And he repeated that. So that the gospel is settled, and we look for no more fresh revelation. And there are those who not only come with fresh revelation today, but they come with even a brand new testament. And they say, we have a new testament, apart from the testament that you have of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must know that that is false. I'm going to take my seat in the morning. But 15 years after that, or 14 years after that, he went up to Jerusalem. I believe this is to attend the conference at Jerusalem, which was decided on from those men who came down to Antioch and teach the brethren there. And there was a decision to go up. But not only that, there was a decision to go up, but he went up by revelation, he says. The Lord told him to go up to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he relayed to those who are prominent the gospel which he preached. Not that he might get their approval, that they might be acquainted with his ways. When they listened to him, there was no rebuke in what he had been preaching for some 40 years. No review. No amendment to say, well, I've changed this a little bit, adjust that a little bit. He was right to talk. There was only one suggestion. Remember the poor. And he said, I was exercised towards that already. So he was right in line with those whom his detractors were saying, they are the ones to listen to. You know what they did? We are told in verse 9 of chapter 2, when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only that they would that we remember the poor, the same which I also was followed. So there was no adjustment that these leaders in Jerusalem, Peter and James and John and the others, suggest concerning what he was doing. And these are some of the same ones that are with him against the teaching of bringing believers under the law. Peter is with him. James and John, they all gave him the right hand of fellowship. So when he wrote, and all the brethren with me, they are included. But to show that he is not under the authority of Peter, I think he goes on even further. To say that when they were in Antioch, because he was to be blamed, he says. And here it shows clearly that he was not authorized by Peter. The doctrine which he preached, he said, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach is not after man." Man is not made, talk is not after man's mind. "For neither did I receive it of man," verse 12 of chapter 1, "neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he confirmed not the flesh and blood they are told, but he went into Arabia, and there the Lord instructed him. A number of revelations given to him. The revelation of the Lord's Supper, the revelation of the rapture, the revelation of the gospel, the revelation of the assembly, the truth of the assembly. And here he speaks of the revelation of the Son of God, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Apart from what he says, abundance of revelation. So, beloved, this book set out clearly the matter concerning the true grace of God. And what the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, is that the believers are not under the law, but under grace. These are the things we hope to pursue in the, especially chapter 3 and 4, concerning the truth of the law and grace. At this time, I'm going to invite Brother Kenton to read the scripture.
"Because the noose was close to my neck than Milton's, our Savior." Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, suppose the wish to that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was fully portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive this grace by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun this grace? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed believing Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone because of continuing all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, that the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We stop there. There's a very brief outline on our screen before us, which takes us up to verse 25, which I just read, and divided into two broad areas, verses 1 to 9 under the caption justification by faith, and then verses 10 to 25 under the caption law versus promise. Now you're going to see that under law, there are the words definition, pater, and under promise, the basis and scope of that promise. We hope we'll be able to pursue our studies using these subheadings as pegs as we go along, and I will have the task of encouraging us to move along, and I will expect that you will support me in the task.
I think it might be imperative to emphasize somewhat of the connection that must come out in chapter 2 with what we have before us, as was set out by Brother Milton earlier. But just to add that there was a condition existing where there was a possibility of two churches being formed, one in Jerusalem, that was abiding by a legal system, attaching law to it, and the other in Antioch that was void of law. So there was the potential danger to have a very early split in the assembly, two churches existing. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in deep exercise, takes up the challenge to speak on this score, the matter of grace, in the glad tidings that is to be unadulterated. One other thing that I was thinking of is that when it comes to the matter of the book of Ephesians and Colossians, where there is no need for corrective ministry, what comes in on the line is the matter of prayer. Prayer is essential where there is no corrective anything needed to encourage the hearts of the saints. But when there is the matter of the truth in jeopardy, it's of a necessity to have ministry, corrective ministry, as in Galatia and also in the book of Corinthians.
If I may add to that, because it is important to keep in mind the purpose of that epistle to the Galatians. It is a corrective epistle. The Apostle Paul had written to seven assemblies. He had written 14 epistles. Five assemblies needed corrective ministry. Two did not need. Romans and Ephesians, we really do not find corrective ministry in there. But the other epistles are corrective epistles. And the reason for that is that because there was deviation from the revealed truth of God. And I believe it went beyond the idea of splitting and making two churches. It actually is going to compromise the truth of God and compromise the gospel of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul very strongly used very strong language by calling if anyone would preach a different gospel, he would be accursed. He used the word twice in chapter 1, anathema, a curse. The other time he used that word was in 1 Corinthians, I think, in the end of the chapter, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. So not loving the Lord Jesus, in my mind, is equal to compromise the truth of God, and he pronounced a curse upon him. So that's why it's very important to realize that the epistle, as we have seen in the introduction, is divided into three sections. The first two chapters are historical chapters, and yet they are very important. Because what the verse Brother Milton have mentioned in regard to that the Lord have chosen Paul to be a vessel, that he might reveal his son in me. And that's very important to take hold of that. Paul did not say that he would receive his son to me, although he had done that. Not even receiving, revealing his son by me, although he had done that. It is revealing his son in me. So that is important that he would establish his apostolicship from the very first verses to realize why. Because by defending that, because you could say to yourself, why is Paul talking too much about himself? It's not really that. He wanted to establish the fact of the importance of his apostolicship, the truth that he has to reveal. And that's why in chapter 3 and 4 we have the doctrinal matter that we are going to talk about, and then in chapter 5 and 6 you have how these doctrines are brought into practice. But it is very vital and very important to know that there was a danger that was going on in the early church to compromise the truth of God, to compromise the work of Christ, and to undo it.
Is really what was under
he spoke about three different groups. He spoke about the natural man, he spoke about the spiritual man, and he spoke about the carnal man. The epistle to the Galatia is one that is related to the carnal man. And the problem with the saints over there, they weren't truthful to the fact and to the principle that I'm crucified with Christ. In chapter 2, he brings that thought of being crucified before he enters into this somehow exhortation or rebuke of who has bewitched you. And when someone is crucified, then there is nothing applied to them. The works of the law is no longer applied to a person that is crucified. But when we are not living in the truth that I'm crucified with Christ, then we are looking for some rules and regulations to rule and to give us direction in life. And that's why the Apostle Paul calls them all foolish Galatians twice. Brother, I dare to say that if he said that in our days, we would have stoned him. We would say, who are you to call the brethren all ye foolish? Well, you know what? We thank God that he established the authority he has from God. But you know, the word also means senseless. And when someone is a fool, it's a person that lost sense. And that word is used with the ungodly. Now I want to make the same thought you brought, Brother Abel, that he that doesn't love the Lord Jesus is accursed. As far as Scripture is concerned, it is in the same measure of someone that denies the truth of God. Well, how about the truth of foolishness? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it is equivalent for a saint of God that he is fool, not in denying that there is God, but really denying the truth that came from God. So if it was natural man, he's a fool because he's denying God. And if it was a believer, he's carnal because he is denying the truth which was received from the gospel.
We find in Acts 15, where the disciples met together to consider this matter, a letter was written, and in that letter it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And then we find that letter is taken to Antioch, and from Antioch it's taken further, it's taken through the cities, Paul and Silas in chapter 16 of the Acts, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. When we do that which the Holy Spirit directs, and we have the full record that the Holy Spirit has given us in his word, the Bible, we don't need something else. And yet, we see the activity of Satan. There had been those who had brought this false teaching from Judea to Antioch at the beginning of chapter 15. This false teaching is discussed, is corrected, sound teaching is given, a letter is put down and sent. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and yet Satan stirs up men to follow the apostles around, to go to the places where they have been, and to continue to teach this subversive doctrine. And Satan has not only done that in the time of the apostles, but he does that to our present day. There's much teaching going about today that is combated and really dealt with in the epistle to the Galatians. The letter that was written to Antioch and was carried from there to other places is a very short letter dealing with a very specific matter. The letter to the Galatians deals with the underlying principles. And the underlying principle is that law and grace. receive our blessings from God by grace, and how foolish it is to go to the law which says, this do, and thou shalt live. The Lord Jesus has done all that is necessary. We simply want to follow him, not the law.
I was looking at the way he opens in verse and verse 1 of chapter 3, and they point in relation to the to Christ crucified, that Christ was portrayed, was set before them as crucified. And is he not emphasizing the point that in the cross we have the end of the law, we have also the, for want of a better expression, the end of the world, and he says that in relation to later on, he says that in this epistle as well, that for the believer, that where Christianity is concerned, and when we look at the cross, there is the end of the law, there is the end of the world, and so he brings them back to first principle. For where this relationship begins is in the cross of Christ. That is the basis of their relationship with God. If they were to go back to the law, then that is a denial of what we have in Christianity. And if they go back to the world, it is also a denial of what we have in Christianity.
I think that's very important. We can appreciate that if we're going to understand the truth of justification by faith, we must understand clearly that Christ in his death has brought to a complete fulfillment all the demands and requirements that the law had against us. It's not that the law was bad, because the law came to us from its rightful source. But what the law did, it made sin to us exceedingly sinful, and it offered us no means whereby to do anything about that condition. And that's why it was absolutely necessary for the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, bringing everything in relation to the law into its completeness, so that now we are no longer on the line of the law, because we cannot be justified by the law. It has no means with which to justify us. So there is the need of the exercise of faith, and the Apostle Paul is laying emphasis on this, so that we do not, as Brother Ansor just said, we do not return back to that which cannot in any way establish the righteousness of God. So that's why we have the matter of the death of Christ. By faith we are justified.
We have the Spirit has come, and he has come to take us forward. I don't know, you've never been this. I see the law as a policeman standing up there ready to look for everything wrong in us. But the Spirit has come, and we are living according to God. So there is nothing that the law can condemn us. When we get to Galatians 5, we'll see that. In Romans, we have three steps as to justification. We have justification in relation to God. That's the first justified. How can a man be just to God? That's the first five chapters, the middle of chapter 5 onward. We have justification in relation to life. Justification, life. The economy of the Spirit, that goes to chapter 8, and so on. We have Ephesians 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 12, we have justification as coming in relation to service towards God. And beloved, these last two is what the Galatians were troubled with. What the Galatians were troubled with. The Judaizers want to add something to what Christ has done. They want to add something to what Christ has done, so as to bring them into another life as well. And so we have in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? That's Christianity. Christianity gift he has begun is for the Spirit. Wonderful, beloved, the Spirit is here. How have we begun in the Spirit? The work is the work of the Spirit. Are we now made perfect by the flesh? Is the rhetorical question that Paul gave us all. It's not that we may have an answer, but we might intelligently understand what this argument is with regard to this whole subject for the law and grace and the Spirit. So the Spirit has come. The believer has come to that point where he needs to go forward. And the Spirit is taking us forward. Just like in Romans 8, the Spirit, 8 times, 19 times against the flesh, the Spirit stands out there. Take us forward into a new dimension of life before God.
But even before we get to the matter of the Spirit, which is really very important, the key also is in the first verse of chapter 1, where you have the matter of the Father, and you have the matter of resurrection. Now, you do not get a relationship with the Father under the law. Relationship with the Father is a sphere of love, and happiness, and liberty, which you do not get under the law. That's number one. The second thing you get, which is very important, is the matter of resurrection. Because in the resurrection, you are completely taken on the other side, where the law have no claim, or have no demand, or have anything on you. So that's why even from the beginning of the epistle, he stirred these matters up. So as we've been saying, just so we could move on to chapter 3, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. In the epistle to the Roman, the Apostle Paul is teaching the gospel. In the epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is defending the gospel. Now I want to raise a question. Why would anyone want to keep the law? We have said it's been coming in the early days of the church, and in our day to day, it's been coming in. Why would anybody in his right mind want to keep the law? It seems to me that men love to do something. They love to do something. They call the Lord, whatsoever you will tell us to do, that we will do. And if you look at the law, the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are saying, don't do. Right? Thou shalt not. Men wanted to do something, and God said, don't do. So, again, you ask the question, why would anyone want to keep himself on the law? If you ask any of these people that you meet with, and they tell you, you have to keep this out. You have to keep the Ten Commandments. You ask them, why? Why do you want to keep the law? Aren't you saved by grace? Is it? Yes, we are saved by grace. Aren't you justified because of the work of Christ? Yes, we are. So why do you want to keep the law? Well, they tell you it's a way of life. It is a way to express my appreciation to what God has done for me. So because you have done so much for me, I want to honor him by keeping the law. Now, that's a very poor and pathetic way of rewarding somebody in thanksgiving. I want you to imagine this picture with me. If I'm drowning, and somebody come and pull me out of the water, and I tell him, because you saved my life, I am not going to kill you, I'm not going to steal from you, I'm not going to lust after your stuff. Is that the way we to render thanksgiving for someone who has done something for you? So, keeping the law, because I want to have it as a matter of life, so I could render thanksgiving to God, is completely dumb and fake and stupid for me. It doesn't really work. The law is given so that you could have life. If you will do them, you will live. It was a very dangerous thing that was happening to these saints. They were telling them, to be saved, to be justified, you need both. You need the work of Christ and the work of the law. It wasn't a matter of living right for God. Because after all, you are actually, when you are saved, you are becoming under a different law, but we will get that when we get to chapter 6. But we need to keep in mind is this argument he will give you, that it is a way for pleasing God, which is not really right. I don't do that to please God.
So I think that's why in all you have chapter 2, verse 20. Paul laid emphasis on the matter of crucifixion. And I think a point that you've made on several occasions about crucifixion is the matter that crucifixion doesn't yet quite
kill you. You're not dead yet.
Yes, you're not dead yet.
You are rendered ineffective.
Right, and that's the point. You're rendered ineffective. You're not dead yet. You will lead to death. But
the seat of Satan and the depth of Satan, all these things. So the enemy will have his way amongst the saints, even in pursuing them and convincing them to go after something that God has set aside. You see, it's not about denying God. You see, Satan will be very successful if he will take the attention of the saints of God from Christ, from the gospel, from the work of God, and let them focus upon themselves. And they were occupied with themselves. So listen, brethren, people might say, well, the law was a system that was given by God. Amen. But you have to understand the reason it was given. And maybe I'm going to bring the thought of the Spirit that the brother brought us, and we can continue on. When God gives a system and sets it aside, it is your responsibility and mine to set it aside. It is not our position to tell the Lord, no, I still know better, and I still want to go back to the works. God said, no works. And you say, no, I want to work. It's denial to the blessed God. But when God has given us the law, we have one intention, to expose what was in the heart of man. And when God brought Christianity, it was to expose what was in the heart of God. What is greater, dear brethren? What is greater to you? Is it that what exposed my heart, that I'm disobedient and I deserve death? Or is Christianity greater and the work of the Spirit of God is greater than have exposed all the love that dwelt in God's heart?
Just to back up what our brothers have been saying, let me read a few verses at the beginning of the epistle that Paul writes to Timothy, the first epistle. And he speaks about those who desire to be teachers of the law, chapter 1, verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The apostle points out, the law is good if it's used rightly, lawfully, but to those who attempt to apply it to believers, they're absolutely wrong in so doing, because God gave the law to unrighteous people, lawless, insubordinate, and all these other things that we read. If we take the law and seek to make that a way of life, seek to go by it, we put ourselves in a class that is totally outside of where Christianity, where Christ has put us.
I know that we are covering something wrong from our outline. The matter of definitions, I know we refer to the expression the law, and I wonder if somebody could again just restate what we mean when we speak and say the law. There might be some among us who are not quite clear what is the law that we talk about. It's about this comment on that review.
I think we're speaking of the Ten Commandments that have been given on Mount Sinai. They have been given of God to bring the people of God in response to their own statement. Whatsoever is given of us, we will do. And God says, okay, there it is. And immediately what came with it? Abject failure. So the law was brought in so that it made sin, gave sin its character to be very sinful, exceeding sinful. And man was not able to live up to the obligations of the law. But the liberty that we have now is that the law has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in the death of Christ. And I think what Brother Christie was saying relates back again to Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus now is what takes me into the greatest liberty. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from what? From the Ten Commandments related to sin, because those Ten Commandments made it very clear that sin was sinful, and I am a sinner. And now I have been liberated from that by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
And the way that is done seems to be suggested to us in the Scriptures, chapter 3, in verse 6, for example, just as Abraham believed God, it is a question of faith. Verse 7 says, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So I believe what we have been emphasized is a question of faith in the work of Christ. And perhaps you might just want to carry the thoughts on a little bit on the chapter as we look at verses 6 to 9 of Galatians 3.
Set of laws that were also given to Israel, ceremonial and all that.
Although I was referring to the Ten Commandments, I have no doubt that any matter of the law in its full scope, in every aspect, because in every aspect, the law in no aspect at all could justify man. It required the death of Christ, faith in the in Christ. And so I believe that every aspect of legality is what the apostle is saying has been absolutely set aside in mind and could not be mixed with grace, or else it's no longer grace.
Yeah. And Christ has brought us into a higher principle of life.
Yes.
Could I come in here just to suggest that Scripture reminds us that Christ is the end of the law,
yes,
the righteousness.
Yes.
So everyone that we meet, to the Jew first, has also to the Greek. So I think that's what we're going to be.
Just like I carry on that very same point that Brother had mentioned, the matter of law, I think you're saying, because it's not only a moral law, it is a ceremonial law also. Because what Peter had done, it wasn't really attacking on the moral law, he was attacking on a ceremonial law, which is eating and drinking, because you cannot have one and not have the other. And today, in our days, when these people are walking around telling you you have to keep the law, well, ask them if I have to offer a sacrifice.
Yeah.
Might as well keep the whole thing.
I may add to it, because of course, you know, other than eating, and there was the question of circumcision and all these things. But what is it, brethren? We don't want anybody to leave and say, well, what's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Hey, I mean, what's wrong with that? So now let's say we're not under the law and start beating each other and do it because we're not under the law anymore, or start loving some other God, right? God forbid. That's not the thought behind it. But you see, Christianity fulfills all these things. It is not the principle or the moral aspect of how a man should live. It is the principle that if you don't keep this law, you are guilty in the sight of God and cursed. So that's where the principle is. You know, Paul takes the moral aspect of it and he says, what? Let the thief steal no more, right? In the law of liberty, the Apostle Paul said, let the thief steal more. I want to put it this way. The difference is this. I just like to see books on the ground. That's all. Yeah, have some. But I just want to say, the difference was this. In the Old Testament, you keep the law or else you're cursed. You have to keep it. In light of New Testament, because it's been fulfilled
So now we're in law to Christ now.
Amen.
In that sense. That is, not that we have some legal system that we're still forming, but there is a matter of love and light that governs that
liberty.
And liberty, yes.
But one thing also I want us not to leave here thinking that there's something wrong with the law. I think in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have a few verses that are very important to know. In there, it said that the law, I think it's chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy. In chapter 8 and in verse 16, it said that the law is good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. Let me give you one more thing. It said in chapter 8 and verse 14 that the law is spiritual. So there's nothing really wrong with the law. But as we are saying, the problem is me. I cannot. It's impossible. No man is able to keep the law. No man is able. Now, the whole idea again, which is the crux of the matter, the problem in Galatia, is that those teachers came in and they said, yes, the work of Christ is very important, but now also you need to continue your justification by the works of the law. And then where the matter of faith comes in, where the matter of the Spirit comes in chapter 3.
I just want to ask us to explain something here. Now, those who promote the keeping of the law will tell you that wherever you find the law mentioned in connection with forbidding us to keep it, it's not the moral law. They have the sacrificial ceremony and the moral. So wherever you find the word law, it's not the Ten Commandments. It has to be the Ten Commandments. Could you say something about that?
By the brother, we cannot distinctly cut it to pieces and say, I keep this and not that. You understand? It is a complete. So if you fail in this, you fail in the others, and so on. So you know, that's one of the failures of that kind of teaching, and so on. A failure to understand the fundamental basis upon which the law was given. That if you failed in any part of it, you are guilty of all of it. So there's no exclusiveness in it.
And if you keep it in any form or fashion, you're undermining the work of Christ.
Yes.
And this is why Paul took such a strong stand against Peter, you know. Because what he was telling Peter, by you making your shifts from one table to the other, you were imperiling the work of Christ. And as a result, it would return the law to some measure to the table. And Paul said, absolutely not. It must be completely removed so that only the death of Christ and the work of Christ is what stands the test.
And that is a serious concern. Peter had not written a book saying you have to keep the law. He didn't preach a sermon saying you have to keep the law. All he did, he just gave in a certain manner to a certain people. And how careful are we, ought to be, when we in our daily life, in the way, in a simple thing as eating and drinking, that we would not compromise the gospel of God. And how important it is for those who are in a leading position administered unto us. Who wants to go back to the law when we have a divine person that is ministering unto us?
I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. But if I live again, the things which I destroy, I made myself a transgression. And then he points out that for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We have been saying these things. And the idea of building again that which have been destroyed, have been set aside, to build it up again, is to make myself a transgressor. And in the case of Peter and Paul, Peter has clearly enjoyed Christian liberty and was a true believer, and therefore could never be under the law. Now, for him to be anyway putting himself under that, he is saying that he was wrong to depart from the law, and he's become a transgressor. And that was not the case in reality, but that is what his action was portraying. To bring one in any way under the law is to frustrate the grace of God and to make the death of Christ of none effect, to say that Christ is dead in vain. So it is grace all the way. By grace through faith we are saved. It is not grace plus law. It is grace plus nothing. And so that to say that one is saved by grace but must live by the law is not correct, because the law is not for the righteous man, and the just shall live by faith.
Because we are not able to keep the law, we should not try to keep it. But it seems to me that even if we're able to keep the law, that we still would not be justified by it, and therefore it would have been of no effect to be able to keep the law.
And I think that's a very good point, Jared, because even if we were able to keep it, it would never work. And so I think that's why we have now the testimony of Abraham. Is introduced to us. Here Abraham comes on the scene in these writings to illustrate to us that there was a man who was far ahead of, or came long before law was even introduced. And what was he operating on? He was operating on the principle of faith, which brings in the matter of the grace of God. He's a man who came out of dark circumstances in Ur of the Chaldees and answered to God, the God of glory who called him. He answered on the principle of faith. And how was he justified? On the principle of law? Absolutely not. Justified on the principle of faith. Right? I think it's wonderful that Abraham is introduced to us here as the seed, as it were, the seed plant in relation to faith.
Maybe
come here and we say that a man is not justified by the law, then the question is, was David justified? If he was, what was he justified? And if he was not justified, what was he? In other words, the people are under the law that live for God. What is their status and how does it relate to all of this?
It seems to me that from the epistle to the Romans, it was all based on the death of Christ. Even the giver of the law, if you went to Hebrews 11, you realize that the Spirit of God brings the thought that he saw the reproach of Christ greater riches. So where does his mind was? Was not the works of the law, was not being justified on the principle of the law, but he saw someone that is greater. And on that basis, all the Old Testament saints that were under the law were justified, as we understand from that epistle to the Romans, it was under or because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And that you're referring to would be Romans 3, verse 25, and I think it's very important to read it. Whom God, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood, for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that have taken place before through the forbearance of God. So this is God's coverage of David and all of those of Old Testament saints who looked forward to the death of Christ, and the death of Christ being that which fulfilled every righteous claim and demand that the law had placed upon us. It had been fully met in the death of Christ, and they look forward to that.
Anyway.
Yes, you also, brother, that the fruit of faith was manifested in obedience. And we need to get that right here.
Obedience as a fruit of faith. Because they were asked to do certain things under the law. They didn't understand it. They didn't see Christ. But they acted in obedience to the request of God. And that was the fruit of faith. The man taking his animal to sacrifice. The priest going in and the great day of atonement. There was faith establishing that. Even though he couldn't see Christ, yet he acted in obedience. And that principle was the principle of faith.
You would say because God saw Christ.
Yes.
And it was
yes. Yes.
The scriptures say that the man who keep the law will live in it. The thing is that no man has kept the law except our Lord, of course. He born under the law and he fully bring to God. He glorified the Father. He glorified God in all his life and his thoughts and his work. But in every dispensation, those who were justified were justified by the same principle of faith. And it is the grace of God in all the dispensation. Because David, by law, deserved death. And he pronounced it upon himself. But the grace of God came in. And he wrote in Romans, well, the apostle wrote of him in Romans, in chapter 4, and in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justified and God, his faith is counted for righteousness. He must daily also describe the blessedness of the man unto whom God has not God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
So that
we see that David's enjoy the same grace that comes from God through faith.
Brothers, as we are about to bring this discussion to a close with the answer, we have a last comment you want to make?
Well, I was just going to say that, so in this chapter, the apostle makes the point that essentially in Christianity, what we have is God has given us what he has in mind from the beginning. So he goes back to Abraham 430 years before the law,
and says the justification was by faith. And then looking forward, he said that the gospel, that the prophetic word was that God would justify the nations on the basis of faith. So he takes a survey and he says, look, from the very beginning, this is what God has in his thoughts. And that's how Abraham was justified, and that is how the nations are brought in.
Just one thing, Kempton, a statement to say, the law is not of faith. I think that's very important. The scripture said, the law is not of faith. So if you're going to live by faith, you cannot live by the law, but it's not of faith. Just one.
In summary, therefore, I think some verses in the chapter we have will help summarize the study. Verse 19, for example, says, what purpose then does the law serve? And the answer comes in the same verse. It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come, pointing to that to the work of the Lord Jesus when he comes. Then it says in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? And the answer comes, certainly not. It is interesting that between verses 15 and 25, we have the word promise mentioned some 7 times. It points to what we were discussing as to the fact that justification is by faith. And then, to end the passage we read, verse 24 says, therefore, the law was our teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I think that helps us to summarize very much what we have been discussing. It says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under teacher. And I trust that we would have seen, gotten some help from these thoughts. We shall pursue the subject later on today, and in fact during the conference, as we consider some of the issues that arise in the minds of several who are concerned about these things. But we must end now.
Glory, therefore, glory, glory, God.
we desire more, but why do we enjoy the privilege of serving here and look forward to the glory that is to come? We thank you.